Take your Bible, if you would, and turn over to the book of Exodus. And I don't know if you remember, but we've been going through the book of Exodus. It's been a while since we got back to it, but we're coming back to chapter 21. Chapter 21 of the book of Exodus. Now, when you get to chapter 21, and really up until you get to about chapter 32, there's going to be a number of laws and instructions that really the precedent was set in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. And then he begins to give specifics, and he begins to go, like for instance in chapter 21, it begins, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." Now, when you go over to the book of Psalms and Psalm 119, you know there are references in that to the Word of God. But as you read that, it says, you know, "Order my steps in thy word." But then it says, "Let all thy righteous judgments," and then "the counsels of the Lord," and so forth. Well, many of that are references to these different aspects of the law. Here you have the judgments of the Lord. And then there's some ordinances that God gives, and there are statutes that he gives. Now, I'm not going to deal with these in detail. Frankly, we're not under it as a statute, but each one of these has a lesson for us. In other words, we learn something about either God, God's justice, or we learn something about man when we read these laws. And it's profitable to read them. Every time I read through, I mean, I don't skip them. I read them. I learn from them. I tie them into New Testament principles. And even tonight, I'm going to show you a couple of things that are very practical. But when you look at these laws, there's a definite message. Now, you have to realize, too, that you're going to see, first of all, the laws are going to deal with some civil issues. So you have Jews, and God was, of course, their king. They're under a theocracy. You know, we hear about Iran being a theocracy. What is the idea? The idea is they consider Allah to be their ruler, and so that's why your Ayatollah, who is basically their representative of Muhammad, they go to him and say, "Okay, what does God want us to do?" Well, now, they stole that from the Bible. They perverted it, but Jews were under a theocracy. Moses, in this instance, was the word straight from God. That's why Moses came in and said, "This is what we're going to do, because this is what God wants us to do." That was a true theocracy, and they were under that until the people asked for a king. And King Saul, of course, they rejected the theocracy, and the king came. Now, God was going to give them a king eventually, but these laws are dealing with more than just spiritual aspects of their life. So you read through some of these and you may be a little confused to say, well, why does God deal with how they're supposed to plow their garden? Why was God interested in whether or not a person sold his crops to somebody else? But see, he dealt with civil issues. He is going to obviously deal with religious issues. We see the feast days that they're to observe. I mean, God told them to observe those feast days simply because it was a theocracy. They were going to honor the Lord. You know, God doesn't force you to honor him or to receive him. But he did lay down a law to his people. There were specific judgments associated with not honoring God. This was a law. See, there's a huge difference in law and grace. Now, we told you this would come up continually as we look at this, but when he says, he didn't say, if you feel like it, if you love me, if you want to show your devotion to me, if you want to be blessed, he said, I'm going to have these feast days, you're to show up. Now, if they didn't, there were earthly consequences to that. Yes, the lack of blessing. In fact, you read later in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, I want you to stand on one side, and I want you to tell all the blessings of God if you keep God's law. Then I want you to stand on the other side, and I want you to read all the cursings if you don't keep God's law. Because the whole idea, the whole lesson here was that this law, if you want to try to make be righteous, if you want to get to God, if you want to be just and you want to do it on your own, then it's all or nothing. You're either going to keep it all or you're going to say, God, there's no way I can keep it all. And so these statutes emphasize that. So there's going to be religious statutes, they're civil. And then, of course, there's the social aspect of their life. I mean, why was God concerned about what kind of meat they were going to eat? Now, again, he had a lesson in this, that there's a difference between the clean and the unclean. But a Jew didn't necessarily catch that. They just were told, here's certain kinds of meat that you're not supposed to eat. You know, what's interesting is you look at the Jew today that is blind because of the gospel. Some receive Christ individually, but as a nation, they're blind. God tells us about that, that the things that they retain from the law were the very aspects of the law that were menial, like the eating of certain meats and the certain specific days, the do's and the don'ts, and they completely missed the lesson of the law that pointed them to the one that would come to fulfill the law. They don't see it. But as we look at this chapter, it's a couple of interesting things. Look at verse 23. It says, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now that is pure justice. That exemplifies what the law was. In the law, God is simply saying to these people, he said, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself, but now I'm going to show you what the law is. This is not grace. When you see this, you recognize why it doesn't mix. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I mean, the idea was you knock a guy's tooth out, no problem. We know how to handle this. We'll knock yours out. You get in a fight and you knock someone's eye out, we don't even need to settle this. We don't have to ask the Constitution or the court. If you did it, then you're going to lose your eye. If you burn somebody, we're going to burn you. Who can argue with that, right? That's justice. That's strict justice. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God doesn't give me what I deserve. If I got what I deserved, I couldn't pay for it in hell for all eternity. It would be an ongoing issue. I mean, someone says, I just want somebody to give me what I deserve. Well, no, you don't. This is what the law demonstrated, pure justice. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you a picture. I'm going to show you what you really want to know. What if you try to make it on your own, how it would go. You wouldn't get out the door good before you fail. But this is what they were to do, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, justice. Well, it also demonstrates something else. Look at verse 16. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Now here is a prohibition against a man stealing another person, kidnapping, human trafficking. You know, when I read that in the law, that tells me not just something about God, it tells me something about man. Why would God have to prohibit man from kidnapping and stealing a man for the idea of it could be something very nefarious like we know today with human trafficking, or it could have been at the very least to sell him to make money off of somebody else? This law does show us justice, but it shows us human depravity. There's some things that I would almost hesitate tonight to read to you out of the law. And if we were on it and we could, it's not that it's unholy, but it's so wicked that I almost hate to make us think about it by the prohibition. By reading some of the things that God says don't do, it's because this is what y'all do and you need to quit. You know, some of the things you even look and say, well, that's an obscure command. There's an extensive area where he uses the phrase, you know, don't uncover the nakedness of your near of kin, your uncle and your cousin and your sister-in-law and all that. And you kind of look at that and say, well, why did God pick and choose, you know, these particular things? And they're somewhat obscure because all of the things he's prohibiting the heathen that lived in the land of Canaan were doing. He says, don't cut yourself and don't make marks on your body for the dead. Well, that was a heathen practice that when somebody died, they would start cutting themselves and making marks on them and so forth as a way of mourning for the dead. He said, well, why pick that out? Because the heathen were doing that. Why did he have to tell them not to throw their babies in the fire and to pass them through the fire? Because there was a heathen practice of throwing their baby as a sacrifice into a fire. Aren't you glad that we're far beyond somebody treating a little baby like that? Can you imagine somebody taking a little unborn baby or a baby and not caring nothing about them and killing them indiscriminately? Well, human depravity hadn't changed, has it? If you didn't catch the sarcasm, that was sarcastic, okay? Right? I mean, we live in that day right now. It's remarkable that man is so depraved that let me tell you what happens when this Bible and why it's hated and why people don't want it read and why people want to get rid of this book, because it brings up, it bubbles up the evil of man's heart. It reveals it. It's like a mirror. It starts to, oh, why would God prohibit that? Why would he be against that? Because deep down, that's where we are. So the Bible does show us justice, and it shows us the depravity of man. But now, to understand this law, and I kind of was confused about this myself when I studied the Bible early on. I went to the law, and I thought, well, you know, I'm reading this because it's going to demonstrate to me how holy God is. We see God's character. We see what he's like. But the law really doesn't do that. It shows me more what man is like than it does what God is like. But it does demonstrate justice. But now, you know we can't keep this law. We know that the law condemns the best of us. We know as much as we might try, somewhere we're going to get hit and we're going to say, boy, it's got me right there. I mean, we don't have to read far. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. You mean I can never put anything ahead of him? Never make anything in my life that's more important. Now, I hope most time I don't, but I hate to tell you, sometimes, just because of my old human nature, some things take precedent over him. I'm ashamed of it. It ought never be, but sometimes that happens. I get so selfish, I'm more interested in me. I am God. Well, I've just violated the very first one. You say, yeah, but the standard's so high. But I make a case that this is the least common denominator of justice. God put this at the lowest level of justice. It is nowhere near the holiness of God. This doesn't reveal the holiness of God. To put this in a vernacular type way, he simply looked at man and said, even though you're not going to make it, this is the far as I could go. On the equal plane of justice, for you even get close to be able to be righteous, you at least got to do this. And that's it. God's far more holy than this. But man can't even keep this. I mean, think about it. God's saying, okay, here's what we're going to do. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you'll just keep that and make sure you show up when I show you these feasts, and if you'll simply, you know, don't kill a man, and if somebody does kill a man, you kill him, get rid of him. And just simple justice, but they couldn't keep it. This is the lowest common denominator of justice, and man is far short of it. See, it condemns the best of us. Now, another thing I want you to notice here, if you look at chapter 21 and verse 2, he says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Look at chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. Now, you know, back years ago, people would use the Bible to both condemn and justify slavery. There were both sides of it. Both people would go and say, well, you know it's wrong to own a slave because, and they would use the Bible. Somebody else would say, well, slavery took place in the Bible. Well, I want you to know, God is not here condoning slavery nor condemning slavery. He's regulating it. Now, he is also not condoning, verse 10, if he shall take him another wife. Well, wait a minute. If you read this in context, what he's saying is, you read the whole passage. A man comes and he wants to take a slave. So he's going to say, and the father's in this. He's like, yeah, I got a son here. And they make a deal and the son goes off and he's the slave of this other guy. It was a cultural thing. The son didn't have he couldn't get a job anywhere else. And he didn't need him there. And so he sold him. Everybody was in on it. The son goes with him and he says, now, here's what's going to happen when you get him. And he gives the instructions. And he said, but if it's a daughter, it's different. He says, you can't just treat a daughter like you would a son. And of course, obviously, if you take him as a daughter, you're going to take her as a wife. That was the implication. He says, but now if you decide you don't want her anymore, you can't just sell her. She gets to go back to her father. But he says, if you take another one, that didn't mean that you're done with her. You kept her, but you get number two or maybe number three. He didn't say, don't do it. He said, make sure you feed her, your duty of marriage, make sure you give her clothing. And he said, if you don't do all those three, she's still free. So you scratch your head. Wait a minute. How could God make provision for a man to have multiple wives? But the nature of the law, again, the lowest common denominator, he is not instituting that. He's regulating it. You're just like you have over in chapter 24. God didn't create divorce. You remember they asked Jesus about that. Why did Moses give us a writing of divorcement? He said, from the beginning it was not so. But for the hardness of your heart, he gave unto you this precept. Same thing true with the slavery. From the beginning it was not so, but for the hardness of your heart, at least if you're going to have one, I don't want you treating them bad. That's what he's saying. You're not supposed to have two wives, but if you're going to have another one, here's what you're going to do to treat her right. So if you understand, you'll see things in the law. God's not by regulating it. He's not saying this was my established pattern. He is giving them the lowest level of justice. That's why I say God's far more holy than this. When God in the beginning said male and female created he him, one man for one woman, that's what he established. But if you think about it, that was by example, not by edict. God set it up and he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his singular wife. That he did establish the pattern. But it's not like Abraham, for instance, is doing his devotions and reading the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis wasn't written. He could have heard it, but it wasn't like we would have the Bible. So in the book of Acts, God says at times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, winked at didn't mean that he didn't still hate sin. It meant he didn't hold them accountable in the same way because they didn't have the same level of truth. The times of this ignorance God winked at now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So I say this because I myself, when I was reading the Bible early on in my life, I was a little puzzled by some of these passages. I didn't doubt God, but I thought, boy, why would that be in there? I mean, you're not supposed to have more than one wife. Why'd God give them instruction? God didn't want you to have a slave. Why'd he tell you how to handle them? And he didn't want them to be treated wrongfully. This is the lowest level of justice. And so that helps me to understand that, to see where God's going. Now, when the law meets man in this law and demonstrates what his heart is, it reminds me of what Jesus said, and the light kind of comes on here. Okay, what is the greatest commandment of all? To love the Lord God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. You start analyzing this law and you say, wait a minute. If I loved God with all my heart, I'm not going to have any problem showing up to his feast. I'm not going to have any problem tithing. I'm not going to have any problem giving in the first fruit of my income. I'm not going to have any problem even giving in my firstborn by the fruit, you know, the first fruits and so forth and the first fruits of the animals. Because I love him with all my heart, I want to give to him. If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to want to hit him in the eye and I'm not going to want to break his neck and I'm not going to want to gore him with an ox and so forth. So even in this, we see that it's all built on love. Even the lowest level of justice, the whole idea, why would God be against man killing another man? Well, you know, that's so ingrained in our heart. We know it's wrong. People know murder is wrong, but why is it? In the animal world, it's not wrong. An animal can kill another animal, and we say, well, that's how they eat. That's just the nature of things. But and even two of the same kind, I mean, a male fights another male over a female, and one of them a lot of times will die. We don't look at that, and God says he's going to judge that animal. Boy, they're not held responsible. There's not an inherent moral issue except that God said don't do it. God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I mean, Cain didn't have anywhere written, thou shalt not kill. I don't doubt that Cain had observed animals killing one another. Even though he was a sinner, in his heart he knew, I'm not supposed to kill my brother. Why do you think he hit him in the dirt? Why'd he bury him? Because he thought, oh, well, animals do it all the time. I'll just tell mom and dad, yeah, we got in a fight and I killed him. No, he tried to cover it up because he knew. You see, the law is built on love because who wrote it? A loving God. I mean, why would God be concerned if I smite a man so that he die? Because God loves the man that I smote. See, God's the author of life, and he loves me too. God is interested in human beings. Now, when I look at this passage, and I see a passage like bound in verse 18, if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone, or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed. If he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then he that smote him shall be quit. Only he shall pay him for the loss of time, and he shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Now, here you have the very earliest remnant of basically liability. I mean, our liable laws, they come about because of what God instituted in the Bible. See, God started this because there is no superior law. Really, all of our laws that I say all, that's pretty broad, because to make a law that a guy can go into a girl's bathroom, it got nothing to do with this law. It goes totally against to it. So some stuff today is just stupid that they do. But all laws that last the test of time, they really are the same thing over and over. We just tweak them a little bit. God didn't tell, he didn't establish here that if you can't finish your pond, you ought not let anybody come into the auditorium. I'm not bitter about it or anything. I'm just bringing that up, okay? Right? But yeah, man can mess things up. But even something like regulations on a building. God said, when you build a house, put a battlement on your roof, lest somebody come and fall off your roof and you're held responsible. God put the liability in that law. And by the way, this is a pretty old book, and it's written by the Ancient of Days. I mean, this law is a remarkable thing in itself, but again, it covers social, it covers religious, it covers the civil aspect. But now, let me just show you one last thing here. I want you to look at verse 5. In fact, let's back up to verse 3. So if the Hebrew servant, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, if the master hath given him a wife. So, in a sense, too, you can understand that a Hebrew, by the way, could not be owned but a certain amount of time. They could buy Gentiles, and they could be slaves indefinitely. But he said, if you buy a Hebrew servant. So he deals with other slaves later. We do, of course, if you look at slavery as against people's will, God's never been for that anyway. But in a sense, this was almost like an employee-boss relationship. This was just the way it operated. They knew, if I don't go work for this guy, I'm not going to have anything to do, and so they would go be a slave. So when they became a slave, he said, if his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, I know we look at that and we think, well, man, God's for the family, and you know God doesn't want a man and his wife to just leave each other, and here the master's going to hang on to his kids, and then he's going to go off by himself. Well, chances are he probably wasn't going to do that. But he said, if he decides not to, look at verse 5. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he also shall bring him to the door and to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, you think about the picture here. Here's a man who is due his liberty. His 6 years are up. He can leave. But he loves his master, and he loves his wife, and he loves his children, and he willingly gives up his liberty because of his love for these three people. Well, that sounds a whole lot like the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Jesus literally gave up his, quote, liberty to step out of heaven, to come down to this earth. And why? For the love of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to do it for the love of the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And all the individual members of the church, that's you and me, he loved us. I mean, even in the law, these things were written for our admonition. God has pictures placed all through this thing that show us a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, as you read through these ordinances, these statutes, these judgments, they're profitable. All scripture is profitable, but you've got to read them in light of what we know about the grace of God in the New Testament. Don't try to Christianize the Old Testament law. Now, the Bible is all the Christian's book. So when I say Christianize, don't mix grace with law and try to tweak it to make it fit. There's grace and there's law. God didn't say, I messed up, I shouldn't have ever done the law. No, the law had a purpose. It was a schoolmaster to point us to the one he wanted us to know, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and stop there tonight. Lord, how we thank you for giving us.